is your life all about?
What's your life all about? Maybe it'd be helpful if I illustrated what I mean by that. When I was a child, I went to the grocery store with my grandmother, who I called my nanny. She was my nanny, but she wasn't my nanny, if you know what I mean. She was my grandmother, but I called her my nanny. We went into the produce section of a grocery store, and there was a mound of grapefruits, and it's beautiful. And my nanny wanted a grapefruit. So she walked over, and she picked one off of the mound. And as soon as she picked that one off, the whole display went everywhere on the floor. So here she is holding this grapefruit. The display is ruined, and there's grapefruits all around her feet and us. And she goes, very nicely, she puts it back, and she goes, "I didn't do anything." Well, she did do something, but I would say that whatever your life is all about, it's like that grapefruit. Okay? Whatever your life is all about, if you were to take that away, if it was taken away from your life, the display of your life wouldn't make sense. It would just crumble. Things wouldn't have continuity because whatever your life is about is kind of tying your life together. Your hopes, your goals, your emotional comfort, your pleasure, your joy, they would all crumble to your feet if, in fact, whatever your life is about were taken away. Now, this could be noble things, right? This could be philanthropy. That could be your life. Your life could be the pursuit of some area of knowledge. That could be your life, to help other people. It could be dark things. Your life could really be only between you and God, only that you know, God knows, that your life could actually be about a certain sin. And if that sin was taken away, your life would be drastically different because you're really focused on that. But the fact is, we all have priorities, we all have paradigms in the way we live our lives. And I would submit to you, whatever is, if that thing is taken away, your life would look drastically different. The passage of God's Word here this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. And it reveals to us what our life ought to be about. Rather, it actually reveals to us who our lives ought to be about. So if you will follow along, I'm going to read, starting back with what we looked at last week and going up to verse 26. The section has everything to do with the rejoicing over the advancement of the gospel through a complete focus on Christ. This is a Christ-centered example from Paul. Look at verse 18 at the end, right before verse 19, says this. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Last week, we ended with verse 20. And Paul was saying that, you know what, Christ is going to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul's in prison. He's in his first Roman imprisonment. And at this point, he doesn't know, in fact, that he's going to get released. He doesn't know for sure. There's some statements that we'll look further. It seems like he has a hunch or a desire for that to be the case. But he really does not know for sure what's going to happen. That's in God's hands. That's in the hands of the Roman officials being ruled by God's sovereignty. But if you look at verse 20, at the end it says, whether by life or by death, Christ will be exalted. We might come to a wrong conclusion. We might think that Paul just doesn't care whether he lives or dies. We might think that he's ambivalent to it. Like, yeah, passive, whatever. It doesn't matter to me whether I live or die. I would submit to you that that is not at all the case. He actually very much cares whether he lives or he dies. But he does not have the reasons that often people would have for that. If I were to ask you why you care if you live or you die, you might give a lot of reasons that aren't in this passage. And Paul was human. He still had those reasons as well. But he is saying, breathed out by the Spirit of God, and God cannot lie, so this is true. Paul's genuine fact in his life was that he had a different reason for why he was concerned about whether he lived or he died. So this passage answers the question, it asks us the question, what is your life about? And it answers the question, what it should be about. But it also helps us to ask this question, what is Christianity? What is Christianity, essentially? And it's important to know this. You know, maybe you're here and you're on the edge, or maybe you're not even on the edge. Maybe you've already decided, I don't believe this Christian thing. Well, what's really important is that you know what you don't believe. You need to know what you're rejecting, if you're rejecting Christianity. Because if you don't know what you're rejecting, you may be rejecting Christianity when in fact it is your life, which it is. So the answer to what life is all about and what Christianity is all about is found in one word, one name, that is, one title, that is Christ. Life ought to be about Christ. Christianity is about Christ. Christ is Christianity. Christianity is Christ. I'm going to try to be like a tour guide this morning, okay? When I got to this passage and this phrase, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, I do feel like I'm like Moses at the burning bush. I'm on holy ground, okay? Because this is a human being saying that this is true of him, okay? This is like a masterpiece in the Mart Museum, and I feel like a guy that's going to try to point some things out about the masterpiece, and I almost feel like by pointing it out, I'm going to mess it up because it is so beautiful. But by God's grace, we're going to focus in on this passage and see what the Spirit of God has for us. So I'm going to be like a tour guide. I'm going to point to you. This is an expose of Christ-centeredness. This is the life of Christ-centeredness. This is Paul. He's a Christ-centered person. We're going to walk into the museum and I'm going to say, see that aspect of the portrait? That's a trait of being a Christ-centered portrait. That's a trait. We're going to walk through and see what a Christ-centered life looks like. The burden of the passage and my desire for us this morning is that we all agree with this one statement, this one maxim, this one priority, this one life principle. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, I beg of you, don't just hear that and say, I've heard that. But engage your heart, engage your mind, and ask yourself, is that true? Is that really true? That's a phenomenally radical statement. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So what would it look like if you saw someone in your family or in this church or anywhere in this world if they were a Christ-centered person? Well, number one, a Christ-centered person has a foundational conviction. A foundational conviction. It's what we've already said here. The foundational conviction of the Christ-centered life is this. Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. And in this passage, this is the fountain. This is the source of everything else in this passage. Okay? Foundationally, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then after that, he just works off of that fountain and explains what that would look like in a life, a Christ-centered life. Notice in verse 21 it says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's connecting it to the previous section. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what's the connection? Paul in the previous verses was saying, look, I have this great, confident hope that I am going to one day be delivered. I'm going to be in heaven. There's nothing that's going to keep me from that. My confidence is sure, so much so that he says, whether I live or I die, Christ is going to be magnified and exalted in my body. And this is the connection. Whether by life or by death, Christ is going to be magnified because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the reason why, no matter what happens with his Roman imprisonment, he says Christ is going to be magnified because for him, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. So, Paul is saying that he can have this desire because, in fact, he has a Christ focus. So what's the first thing here? The first foundational part of this conviction is to live is who? To live is Christ. And we're going to look at that for a good portion here before we move on. Now, I want to ask you this. When is this in Paul's life? Is this in his early or later ministry? Well, this is later, right? He's in prison, first Roman imprisonment, end of Acts. So this is not a wild-eyed fanatic that was just commissioned, is excited about his new career, and has no idea what's facing him. Sometimes people say radical things when they don't know what's coming, right? But this is not Paul. Paul is not saying, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, but yet he has no idea what life is all about and what it's going to be like to be a follower of Christ. This is a man who gives a radical, passionate pronouncement of Christ being everything in his life, and yet he's a man who's already been through shipwrecks, through stonings, beatings, years of toil, persecutions, late nights making tents so that he can survive, to give the gospel to people so they can't say, you're just doing this for money. This is a man who's put everything on the line, and at the, near the end of his life, where he thought he may actually die, he didn't know, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul communicated this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says to the church at Corinth, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, if you ask Paul, what's your vision? What's your purpose? What's your life all about? Before it came out, the last word, the last syllable came out of your mouth, it would be Christ crucified. That was the foundational commitment of his life. Living the Christ-centered life means truly being truly convinced that Christ is what life is all about. It means working your job for Christ. It means loving your spouse for Christ. It means loving your children, nurturing your children for Christ. It means whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God because of Christ. That is a Christ-centered life. Maybe here, and you may say, well, how do people in 2011 actually abandon all their highest priorities and aspirations and submit them, not abandon them, but put them all under this one all-encompassing theme, Christ? All of their skills, all of their resources, everything is related to Christ. That's the pinnacle of the mountain, right? Christ. Yeah, everything else is happening in your life, your job, your family, all of that, all of your spheres of responsibility, those aren't abandoned. We're not talking about being a monk, okay? We're talking about following Christ in real life, but making Him number one. How do people in 2011 believe in a guy 2,000 years ago and say that for them to live is Christ? I think most of us here know why that is, but let me read a few verses. A true Christian lives their whole life for Christ because Christ is their spiritual life. That's the foundation for living your life for Christ, to recognize that He is all you have. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our what? Who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you knew someone that actually gave themselves for you so that you might spend eternity in heaven and not experience the condemnation for all eternity, conscious torment in hell because of your sin, if you knew someone like that, do you think that person would be worthy of your life? To live is Christ. Paul is saying if the decision from the court is that he be released, then he will live his life for Christ because Christ gave His life for him. Let me ask you, is your life all about Christ? You know Christ, then you know what I mean by this. Your heart jumps at it. You say, yeah, I know Christ should be everything to me. But the fact is, we can stray from that. We can allow other things to slip into the priority of our lives. We can start organizing our lives under other categories that really aren't centered upon God's purposes. And we no longer have Christ as the defining explanation of your life. That's what I'm trying to point out is this. Is Christ the defining explanation of your life? Well, if you're not there, if I'm not there, how would we get back to a Christ-centered life? I would submit to you it would be a matter of beholding Him. It would be getting back to recognizing who He is. He is the One. He is the Son of God, God from all eternity, but took upon Himself flesh, being made as a bondservant for us. He died on the cross, lived a perfect life for you, died on the cross for you, rose again for you, and is in heaven interceding for you if you believe in Him. Christ is the good shepherd. He's the perfect prophet, the perfect priest. He's the perfect king. Christ is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the spotless lamb. He's the Lion of Judah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's our blessed hope. He's our life, our sanctification, our righteousness, our redemption. Christ is our gracious Master. He's our elder brother. He is our head in the church. Christ is our compassionate High Priest who pleads for us, who was tempted in all points like us, but never sinned. He was without sin. We are in Christ, who is God's beloved Son, with whom He is well pleased. So in Christ, you are well pleasing to the Father. In Christ, we are the objects of God's grace, which is lavished on us, and we are alive in Him because of the glorious mercy of God in Christ toward us. Christ is the risen King that will one day return for all of His own. That is Christ. And if you want a Christ-centered life, if I want a Christ-centered life, I need to be riveted on who He is. You behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and guess what happens? You start being made into His image, and He becomes central to everything that is about your life. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. All to Him you owe. So the Christ-centered life has this foundational conviction. Christ is preeminent in life. And this is the hardest part of this, okay? For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the hardest part. You know, it's said, you know, a husband will say, I'd give my life for my wife, right? I'd die for my wife. If a car was in the way and she's about to get hit, I'd jump out and push her out of the way and I'd die. But the real question is this, would you live for her? Would you actually selflessly live for her, not just die for her? And so the question this morning is, not only do you want to go to be with Christ in heaven, but are you willing to live for Him now? If Christ isn't preeminent in this life, we won't understand the second part. The second foundational conviction is not only that Christ is life, but for to me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. If you don't understand Christ is life and every aspect of it, and therefore your life should be all about Him, then it doesn't make sense that to die would be gain. What does Paul mean here when he says to die is gain? I think it's helpful to say what it's not, because we often think in the terms of what it's not. Paul is not saying that dying means no more suffering, though that is true. When you go to heaven, there will be no more suffering. And the Bible comes to us and comforts us with that. But Paul's reason for saying death would be gain is not that there would be no more suffering. And the focus of the Greeks around him was that those who had a hard life, if they would die, then that would be great for them, because they would have escapism and they'd just be able to get out of it, right? And sometimes we have that thought. Maybe you've had that thought. Maybe our society, sometimes you hear someone having that thought. And my life is hard. I just wish I could go to heaven. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be to heaven because of suffering's not be there anymore. But the Christ-centered life isn't preeminently focused on that. Dying is actually gain. Paul's not saying, I hope I die. He's not saying, for to me to live is Christ, but boy, I sure hope I die. I'm just wanting to get executed by the Romans. Paul is not saying that, okay? It's not a death wish. The Bible never teaches us as Christians that we are somehow to pursue physical death. There's something wrong with that thinking. It's not what he's saying. Paul's not saying that he's dissatisfied with life. He's not saying, look, I've tried everything. I'm just tired of this place. I'm bored. I just want to die and go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying has been put in these words. He does mean that dying means the ultimate gaining of his lifelong passion. Dying would be gain because it would be the gaining of his ultimate lifelong passion, which is who? It is Christ. Specifically, he's saying, look in verse 23 with me. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with who? With Christ. That's the gain. He says, if I live, it's Christ. To die, that's gain, because I'll be with Christ. How do Christ-centered people face death? That's a question, right? That would be one way to know if someone's Christ-centered. If you're Christ-centered, how do you face death? Our society normally tries to not talk about it too much, right? We talk about death on the news all the time. We see it all the time. It's all around us. But to talk about our personal lives, us dying, that's a little awkward, isn't it? Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who starts talking about them dying? Do you feel a little uncomfortable? I do. It's just an awkward moment sometimes when they start talking about their own mortality. The English philosopher who got a lot of things wrong, Francis Bacon, but I think he's right here, said, men fear death as children fear the dark. Isn't that true? Children fear the dark like the plague. And humans, we fear death. That's just that unknown there, right? Supposedly the unknown. But the Christ-centered life is different. Christ-centered Christians are not afraid of death. Turn with me to Acts 20. Acts 20. This is an example of Paul in Philippians 1, his Christ-centeredness. And Acts 20 is an example in his life and how he talks about this. He's in his farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he says, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't consider my life any account as dear to myself. Acts 21:13. When those were concerned that he was going to Jerusalem, because the believers knew that there were sufferings for him there, this was Paul's response. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was pretty resolute about facing death, wasn't he? Because of Christ, you can turn back to Philippians 1. Because a Christ-centered person recognizes that ultimately life is not about themselves, but it's about Christ. And the ultimate joy and satisfaction is not found in life here. They face life. They face death with confidence in Christ. Matthew 10:39 says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And Matthew 16:26 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can gain the whole world and you can lose your soul to hell. Or you can lose your life in terms of living it completely for Christ. Complete abandonment for Christ in all your spheres of life, all your responsibilities, making Christ number one, and you will have life. So if the foundational conviction of a Christ-centered life is to live as Christ, to die as gain, what does that look like? Okay, that's the fountain. What flows from that? Well, number one, the reality of the Christ-centered life is this. Fruitful labor for Christ. Fruitful labor for Christ. So this is the second main point. The reality of Christ-centered life is fruitful labor for Christ. Look at verse 21. He says, the reason I can say whether by life or by death Christ is exalted is because I have this foundational commitment, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor for me. He says, I just want to think about this. It's almost like Paul is saying, I'm going to expose my thinking just to show you what a Christ-centered life is like. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, in other words, if the conviction comes back without a conviction, if the decision comes back with no conviction, he's not guilty as charged and therefore going to execution, he says, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. So the reality of the Christ-centered life is this, fruitful labor for Christ. If we're to live Christ-centered lives, then we are to have this view of life. For to me to live is Christ. Therefore, if I don't die, if I'm here on this earth, if I'm a follower of Christ on this earth, then everything in my life is going to be focused on Christ and His work. In every sphere of my responsibilities, I'm going to be thinking of Christ. And I want to just broaden this out. When I say the work of Christ, don't just think of the Bible church and what's going on here on Sundays and Wednesdays and other gatherings. The work of Christ is everywhere in the world, fueled by the church, fueled in your life, equipping you for the work of Christ. But it is the work of Christ at your job. It's the work of Christ in your extended family. It's the work of Christ in all your neighbors that you love. So, what is this kind of fruit? We'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, you know what? If I live, it's Christ. And let me tell you what that would look like. It would mean fruitful labor for me. In Romans chapter 1, look at verse 13. Paul explains some of his heart for why he wants to come to Rome. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, chapter 1, verse 13, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. His desire to come to Rome was to obtain some what? Some fruit. Okay? So I would say, if you'll look back at your outline, what kind of fruit are we talking about here in Philippians 1? I would say we're talking about gospel fruit. Gospel fruit. He says, if I'm to live on the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. And his desire when he was going to Rome was that he would obtain fruit for them. That would be, I would understand that to be gospel fruit. In other words, those that would turn to Christ to be saved. And then also that there would be growing, maturing in Christ to those who already were saved. So a Christ-centered life is all about fruitful labor for Christ. It's gospel fruit that is preeminent in our minds. But what kind of labor is he talking about? Turn back to Philippians. Look at chapter 2, verse 30. This is helpful. When it says fruitful labor, that word labor is work or sometimes can translate toil or service. Look at Philippians 2, verse 30. Well, verse 29, speaking of Epaphroditus, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi because they sent him to minister to his needs with that financial gift. Look at verse 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. The work of Christ. Same word. So when Paul says if he doesn't die and he is going to live in this world, then his life is going to be about fruitful labor. It's going to be about the work of Christ. It's going to be about Christ's purposes in this world. I just want to ask this question. We're talking about an apostle, but who is responsible for the work of Christ? Is it just apostles? Is it just leaders? Is it just pastors or elders and overseers? Is it just a certain people in the church? No. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians. This is a major passage that talks about philosophy of church ministry. In this context, it says, God, Christ, when He ascended, gave gifts to the church. And some of those gifts would be pastors and teachers. And in verse 12, it says this. This is the reason why they have been given. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So God's design is that whether you're an apostle or whether you're a believer that's been in the work of Christ for years and years, doesn't matter. If you know Christ, your life on this earth ought to be about Him and it ought to be about fruitful labor in His service. Every member is carrying out the work of Christ. In fact, Ephesians 4 goes on and says, every member, every person who is identified with the body of Christ because they are saved and they are in union with Christ. They've been baptized into the body of Christ. Every person is to be about the work of service. So turn back to Philippians. I want to ask another question. What is the basis of this life of work? And this is really important, because sometimes when someone's preaching or teaching, we can get very excited about saying you need to be a part of the service of Christ. And the emphasis comes to kind of pull yourself up and do these things like you could do in any other thing. You could just work harder at your business or work harder at your social club. But that's not what we're talking here. Yeah, we are talking about working harder selflessly for the gospel, but it's something different foundationally. Look at Philippians 1:6. Paul said he's confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Foundational to a fruitful labor or a fruitful work in your life is the good work that God has already brought about in your life. Foundational to a fruitful life is a life that has a new heart, right? A heart that God has already begun something good in. So Paul says, the reality of a Christ-centered life is this, fruitful labor. A Christ-centered life views every sphere of life as an opportunity to further the work of Christ. So you just want to ask yourself, is that how you view life right now? Do you view everything in your life in terms of Christ? The more you do, the more you progress in Christ, the more you will, the more Christ-centered you will become. Everything is about Christ, but you know what? This presents a genuine dilemma in our lives, and Paul explains it. Look at verse 23, 23a. He says in the beginning, but if I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Do you see he's got a dilemma there? Verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I live, it's going to be about fruitful labor in the work of Christ. But you know what? He opens up his heart and he says, hypothetically, if I had a choice in this matter, if in fact I could choose to die or live, I would have a hard time choosing. He says, I'm hard pressed from both directions. So the tension of the Christ-centered life is this. Stay or be with Christ. That's the tension. Stay or be with Christ. Because if to live is Christ and to die is actually gain, then what's going on in our lives right now? The tension would be to either stay or to be with Christ. Paul is not saying, I have a choice and I'm trying to decide. He doesn't have a choice, okay? God is in control. The Romans are going to carry out a decision. He doesn't have a choice in this. But he is saying, hypothetically, if I were to choose, I don't know which to choose. I mean, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he's going to go on and explain that there are things going on beyond that. If you just heard that, you would say, well, then the answer would be to go with Christ, right? If that's gain, it's more than life is Christ, gaining is dying is gaining, then you should want to be in heaven, Paul. And he says he does want to be in heaven. But there's other things going on in the Christ-centered life that produce attention. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. That word has the idea of being hemmed in. Like in the Gospels, crowds hemmed in Christ. He was hard-pressed. It's like walking between two slabs of rock in a quarry or in a mountain. And on one side, you know, we've heard, I'm between a rock and a hard place, right? It's hard-pressed. Have you ever been faced with a situation and you know what you really desire, you know what's really best, but in fact you recognize that if you were to do what you desire most, it would leave other responsibilities undone. That's what Paul's in. That's his situation. He desires to be with Christ, but if he were to be with Christ, he recognizes there would be work that is undone. So the next point is this. Not only is there a foundational conviction of a Christ-centered life that Christ is preeminent, the focus of the reality of the Christian life is a fruitful labor. There is a tension of whether to stay or to be with Christ. But there is also a value system of the Christ-centered life. There's a value system. Look at verse 23. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? That's very much better. That's his value system. If you were to say, Paul, I want you to rank on the board your value, he'd say, being with Christ, that is very much better. That is way better than being here. So the value system of the Christ-centered life is this: Christ at the top. Christ is at the top. It only makes sense that someone that has a foundational conviction that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, would say their whole value system is Christ at the top. So he had this desire to be with Christ. Again, look at verse 23. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. So if you were to say, Paul, just tell me, what do you really want? He'd say, I want to be with Christ, because to be with Christ is gain. He has the desire to depart. That word depart has the background of breaking camp. It'd be like you being out with camping and you've got a tent. And Paul says, you know what? My desire is to pull the stakes up and go to heaven. That's what I want. He had the desire to be with Christ. To depart, but to be with Christ. It was not him just wanting to depart from the frustrations of his life. That wasn't what was his main focus. Though that would happen, right? If he died, he would have perfection in heaven. Sorrows would be gone. There would be no tears anymore, Revelation 21 says. But his desire was to be with Christ. And I want to just take a moment and explore this for a moment. He says, I desire to depart and be in purgatory. I have a desire to depart and sleep, soul sleep. No, I have a desire to depart and be with who? Christ. See, that is a very important text that teaches us that when a believer dies, you depart and you are with Christ. Let me read. Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. Actually, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Jumping into the context of Paul revealing about the day of the Lord, verse 9 says, 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. See, asleep means to die, and that means to live together with Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another important passage that will help us with this. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You see that? If you were to be absent from the body, you would be where? At home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. See, this is another focused passage on Christ-centeredness. Whether at home, that is in their body, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. I'm sorry, whether to be home in heaven or absent on earth is to be pleasing to who? To Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So turn back to Philippians 1. Paul is riveted upon Christ, and he says, whether I'm going to be at home with Christ or I'm absent and being in the body, I have the desire to be ambitious to please Christ. So the desire is to be with Christ. But secondly, under this value system of Christ at the top, the surpassing value of being with Christ. He points out the surpassing value of being with Christ. Look at verse 23. He says, to be with Christ, for that is, how much better? Very much better. Okay? He could have said, that's better. And that would have showed you his value, right? Better. But he said it was very better. And then he said it's very much better. Paul heaped three words together to say, beyond a shadow of doubt, his conviction, his foundational conviction was to be with Christ was better than anything else. Because Christ was his all. Why is being in heaven with Christ better than being on this earth? Well, it's not just because you escape the toils of this earth. Although you are part of creation which groans for redemption. And yes, you do groan to be delivered from this. But 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not appear as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And then the passage we read this morning, do not let your heart be troubled, John 14, believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The focus of heaven is Christ. Right? That is the focus. That is why we should long to be, why it is surpassing value to be with Christ. So for Paul and for the Christ-centered life, to live as Christ, to die is gain. But I want to ask this question. Does that make people that are Christ-centered worthless on this earth? You ever heard the statement, that person is too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good? Well, whatever they mean by heavenly-minded isn't the Bible's definition of heavenly-mindedness. Because if we were truly heavenly-minded, if our affections were set upon heaven and not on the things of this earth, then we would be amazingly helpful in this earth. We would be the best husband, the best wife. We would be the best teenager, the best child. Because if in fact our mind was completely set on heavenly things, we would become completely profitable in our jobs, in our community, in our church. The more we have our affections and our value system focused on Christ, then the more profitable our lives would be here on this earth. But in the meantime, whether we die or live, if we don't die, in the meantime, we have a mission. Paul says, the reality of the Christ-centered life is fruitful labor. And finally here, what is the mission of the Christ-centered life? Well, it is this, ministering Christ to others. Ministering Christ to others. So let me read the passage again so we keep it in our minds. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the foundational commitment. But the reality of the Christ-centered life is this. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And there's a tension in the Christian life. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's the value system of the Christian life. Yet, this is the mission. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. The mission of the Christ-centered life is ministering Christ to others. First of all, here under that, the mission is more important than our personal desires. The mission is more important than our personal desires. Look at verse 23. He says, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul's desire is to be with Christ. That's gain to him. He wants it to be over. But he says, it's more necessary for me to stay here and to minister to you. And so what you see is the great apostle, who's a sinner just like us, yet a sanctified sinner, and hopefully we're becoming more and more that way. He is subordinating his desire to the ministry of others because of Christ. So he's even Christ-centered in him waylaying even his mind, his choice of rather being here instead of being in heaven with Christ. Because he has the desire to be here to minister to others. He says, this is more necessary. The idea is pressing. This is a pressing thing. I know I need to be here with you. He says, if I had a choice, this would be my choice. Though I want to be with Christ, that's much better. But But it's necessary. It's a pressing issue that I be here with you to continue the work of the ministry. And notice also the mission is a selfless focus on others. Paul, you know, if Paul was selfish, he would say, look, I know there's a lot more that needs to be done here. And if I had to choose, I'd say I'm being with Christ. You guys, you know, you're on your own. No, but he says, I'm going to selflessly serve you because Christ is my all, even though I would rather be with him. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. And much of what Philippians 1 is doing is laying an example as a foundation for the exhortations that Paul gives throughout the book. He's going to come to us and he's going to say, you should be Christ-centered. He's going to come to us and say, you should be selfless. And in chapter 1, he's showing us what that looks like. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of what? Others. And Paul's saying here, this is who I am. I want to be with Christ, but I'm going to serve you. It's more necessary for me to be here. Spurgeon illustrated it this way. It's like a wife who has 5 or 6 children, and her husband's on a faraway journey, business trip, and she gets a notification that says from her husband, sweetheart, I want you to come and be with me. Of course she wants to be with him, right? But she's got 5 or 6 children. And her value system is, I want to be with my husband because that's far better, but I've got 5 or 6 children here that have to be taken care of. And so she, though it's her surpassing value and desire to go to be with her husband, she says, he leaves it up to her decision and she says, I can't come. And that's our spirit, it should be. Our spirit should be, Christ is everything. He is our focus. He is our life. We would rather be with him any day. But there are things that God has providentially left us here to do. And see, that's what we need to do. We need to entrust ourselves to Christ. We need to say, this isn't a matter of you choosing life or death. It's not a choice. God's in control. And clearly, all of us are here because God has desired us to be here. And so what our life should be about is who? Christ serving who? Others. Christ serving others. One commentator put it this way, and I thought it was very helpful. Too often for us, it is, for me to live is Christ plus work, plus leisure, plus accommodating wealth or accumulating wealth, plus relationships. And if the truth were known, all too often, the plus factor has become our primary passion. For me to live is whatever. For me to live is work, etc. Both our progress and joy regarding the gospel are altogether contingent on whether or not Christ is our primary singular passion. And if Paul were here today, he would tell you that this was the right way to live. And the fact is, Paul today has his greatest surpassing desire. Paul's with who? Paul's with Christ. And one day, if you know Christ, you will be with him too. But until then, Christ has left us here on a mission. Jim Elliot said this, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If I say Babe Ruth, what do you think about? Baseball, right? If I say Wayne Gretzky, what do you think about? Hockey. If I say Larry King, what do you think about? Probably one of the things you think about is interviews. If I say Rachel Ray, some of us would think about cooking. If I say the Apostle Paul, what should you think about? Christ. And what do people think about when they hear your name? What do they think about? For a person to become highly accomplished in an area of life requires a singular focus. Do you want to be mature? Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to progress in your faith with Christ? Then you need to be singularly focused on who? Christ. If someone were to walk into your life like my grandmother walked into the produce section and would find Christ and take him away, would the display of your life stay the same? Or would it be radically altered? For the Christ-centered life, if someone walked in and took Christ away, you would go, your life would go everywhere. It wouldn't make sense anymore. Because the unifying factor, the clear significance for your life, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your responsibilities, and we have diverse responsibilities, right? But the unifying factor would be Christ. So is your life centered on Christ? Can you say with any sincerity, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain? I encourage you, if you can't say that, that God's desire is to make you more into that. That's His desire for me. There are shades of insincerity in me on that still. There are shades of insincerity on that for you. Until heaven, we will not completely be able to say Christ is my life and to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're still going to have the flesh that's going to at times long for other things. But if you want to progress in that, I want to go back to this. Are you beholding Christ? When's the last time you just gloried in Christ? You read the Gospels and you didn't just read them for your chapter today. You read them and your soul was before God and your knees were before Him and you were saying, I love my Savior. And He is preeminently worthy of my worship. Is your life centered on Christ? If it is, if mine is, if this church's is, we will be proclaiming this truth. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you will bow your heads, I encourage you to talk to the Lord about that this morning. I'll give you a little bit of an extended time to do so. And then I'll close in a word of prayer and we'll sing a song that focuses on the Lord being our true desire. Let's pray. Lord, I do come to You and plead with You that these would not be words on a page, words that hang in the air and dissipate, but that these would be words of life that transform us. I do ask, Lord, that You would form Christ in us as a church. I pray that in the coming weeks it would be very evident that we were not merely hearers of this passage, but that we were doers of it. That we would be people who diligently abide by Your word and come to be blessed in all that we do. Would You make, Lord, the Bible church and every individual that is here Christ-centered? Would You, by Your Spirit, reveal to us, convict us where we are not, or ways that we can shuffle things to be more centered upon You? Lord, we lay ourselves before You and ask You to do this. We're asking for a supernatural work, a continued work. You've started the good work in us. We're convinced that it will terminate in heaven. We will be with Christ for all eternity. We have a confident expectation that nothing can separate us from You. And yet we are in between being saved and yet still pursuing the ultimate culmination of being with Christ. And we do pray that in that You would work in us the willing and the doing for Your good pleasure. We leave these things in Your hands and ask that as we sing now, that our hearts would genuinely be saying that our souls desire You like a deer pants after water. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.